I know there's a few World War II buffs out there. Has anyone ever heard of a World War II plan known as Operation Fortitude? Operation Fortitude, anybody? Good, good. So I'll have some information for you here this morning. Operation Fortitude was an Allied misinformation campaign leading up to the D-Day storming of Normandy Beach. It began late in 1943, and the goal was to confuse the German defenses about the location of the D-Day invasion. The goal was to try and convince the Germans that the Allied invasion into Europe was going to be taking place somewhere else than where it was, that it was going to be taking place up in Norway rather than on the beaches that ultimately the Allies invaded on D-Day. It consisted of a number of different components. Some of it was fake intelligence leaks as they tried to convince the German high command to believe that there was a different armament or a different plan than the Allies actually had. Part of it involved wireless misinformation, where this whole group of people was tasked with sending out wireless transmissions to convince the Germans that troops were moving across England to a different location than where they were actually amassing to cross over into Europe. It also consisted of creating dummy military camps, whole camps that had no soldiers in them. Inflatable tanks were used to confuse the aerial perspectives, and landing craft and whole docks were created just to confuse the German defenses, to convince them that the Allies intended to invade Europe in a different location than they were going to actually invade from. There's good indications even to believe that Hitler believed that the Normandy Beach invasion as a result of this plan was actually just a diversionary tactic. He believed that as the Allies landed troops to prepare to invade Europe, that they were just diverting where the main attack was going to come from in a different part of Europe. Now, it's hard to quantify precisely what the effect of Operation Fortitude was, what impact it had on the success of the invasion, but what it does highlight, I think, quite well, is what has become a military truism throughout generations. You cannot beat an enemy that you cannot find. You cannot beat an enemy by fighting that enemy in the wrong place. Now, why does that matter to us this morning? I would argue to you today that the same could be said of our battle with sin. The same could be said of the way we fight against the sin in our lives. Are we possibly doing battle in the wrong place? And as a result, are experiencing little victory. We will never experience victory in our battle with sin by simply focusing on externals. That's part of what Mark was addressing last week as Jesus was speaking to the legalistic tendencies of our hearts. We will never experience victory in our battle with sin by simply focusing on the externals. So you might ask, Brad, then where am I supposed to focus? What is the source of this battle I have with sin? What is the source of this challenge I face, of this impurity that I feel? In our text this morning, Christ directs us to where we should do battle, to where the enemy is actually located. He tells us that the defilement of our lives actually comes from our hearts. He says, the heart is where we must do battle if we do experience victory in our lives. See if you can't see what I mean as Mark continues this dialogue, this conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees and scribes. I'm going to read Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Would you read along with me? Mark 7, verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is arguing that if we are to experience victory over the sin in our lives, we must do battle where the enemy is actually located. We must do battle in our own hearts. Would you pray with me as we dive into this text this morning? Father, I praise you for the fact that as we have sung, all our hope is in Christ. That we are hopeless and helpless apart from your power and your word. And so we pray that as we study this text this morning, that you would use it in our lives as we study it, that your Spirit would help us to understand it rightly, that you would help us to apply it to our lives, to see where it's relevant for the way we live day in and day out. And ultimately, Lord, that you would use this text to point us to the finished work of Christ. They would use this as a reminder of the hope that we have in him and the righteousness that we have from him. Father, I pray that you would use my words, that you would guide what I have to say here this morning, that you would guide the hearts and the ears of those that are here this morning. We pray that you would use it all for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, I keep coming back to our focus in the Gospel of Mark. Our focus is that we would see Jesus and that we would apply what Mark is calling us to, for those that don't know him to repent and believe in him, for those that do know him to continue that life of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're nearly to the midpoint of the Gospel of Mark. If you're familiar, Mark has 16 chapters. We're coming to the conclusion of chapter 7. And one of the things that you'll notice as you begin to tip the scales in the middle point of Mark is that Mark begins to escalate the number of altercations or battles that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. The religious leaders begin to come more and more and more, leading to Christ's ultimate crucifixion, to confront Jesus with what he is teaching and what he is doing. And we saw that in the text last week. As last week, Jesus began this debate with the scribes and Pharisees, back at the beginning of chapter 7. He ends up in this debate with the scribes and Pharisees because the scribes and Pharisees see that Jesus and his disciples have total disregard for the human traditions of washing their hands before they eat. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Why are you and your disciples defiled? Why are you and your disciples indifferent to our legalistic traditions?" Last week we saw how legalism undermines the Word of God and it nullifies repentance and faith in Christ because it seeks to either drag God's holy standard, his bar, down to what we can get over, or it shows that we try to jump over it ourselves. It thinks that man can accomplish the righteous and holy standard of God. That is legalism at its core. Now this week, Christ finishes that discourse. He finishes this conversation. In many ways, today's message, or this text, is part two of what we began last week. It's the real issue behind the legalistic heart. It's the real issue at play. And so Christ finishes this discourse by addressing the real source of our defilement before God, the real source of our impurity before God, the sinful human heart, the heart that breeds all of these sort of evil thoughts and motives. Here is my thesis. Here is my goal for our time this morning. I want to convince you that if we desire to have victory over sin in our lives, we must learn to fight sin at its source. If we desire victory over the sin that is in our lives, we must learn to fight that battle at its source, at the point of conflict in our hearts. Now, that involves a number of steps, and we're going to walk through those as we look at this text this morning. But before we get into that, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork, and Mark does so here with verse 14 as we see Christ begins to gather a crowd. Look at verse 14. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand.'" Jesus, as he has done repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark, calls a crowd to himself, says, "There is something I need to explain. There is something I need to teach you." He says, "Hear and understand." Now, if you've been with us over the course of our study of Mark, this phrase should send a bit of a warning light off in your head. What is it that Jesus is doing? What has he done before? It should remind us of the parables that we saw back in chapter 4. If you recall, back in Mark chapter 4, he told a number of parables, and those parables all had this idea of hearing and understanding. Don't just simply hear in your ears, but actually embrace the truth of what I'm about to communicate to you. And Jesus issues the same idea here at the beginning. He says, hear me, all of you, and understand. And he proceeds to tell them something that's referred to later as a parable. If you look down in verse 17, and this may be a little confusing to us, we see that he entered the house and left the people, and his disciples asked him about the parable. And we go, hold on a second. I thought parables were short stories. I thought parables were a certain format. Well, this is a broader understanding of a parable. Jesus has an illustration. He has a teaching that he wants them to understand, and yet he couches it in much the same way as the classic parables that we're familiar with. Now, why does he bother to do that? Why is he gathering a crowd to himself? I've already briefly introduced this idea, but let me make it clear. Back at the beginning of chapter 7, we had this altercation between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were offended because Jesus wasn't following their legalistic traditions. His disciples and him were not purifying their hands before they were eating food. And so Jesus goes right after legalistic hearts, and he lays bare their legalism. He lays bare their hypocrisy. And he says, there's another way. There's another way to live that doesn't just deal with the ritualistic externals, but instead deals with matters of the heart. And we would be tempted to say, okay, so what Jesus is doing here is he's just obliterating any understanding of this sort of idea of purity. He's moving us away from that sort of understanding. Well, not exactly. He's not simply disregarding the question of purity before God. Instead, he actually makes it infinitely more challenging, does he not? Look at verse 15. We see this incredible principle. He says this, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. This is his critical principle. He says, here's what the legalist does. They have all these externals and say, this is what purity is really about. And he says, that's not what purity is really about. In fact, all of those externals cannot defile a person because what defiles a person is right here. What is inside of a person is precisely the source of the problem. Jesus makes his principle clear. True impurity, true defilement is inside out, not outside in. True defilement, true impurity is inside out, not outside in. And that will be the theme that he's going to explore throughout the rest of this text. That will be what this morning's message is all about. What is the source of our impurity? What is the source of our defilement? And how do we fight that battle at its source? But once again, as we've come to expect, and you may have expected if you've read through the Gospel of Mark very much, the disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. The disciples are confused. Why? Because the disciples are always confused, just like we tend to be. Let's not be too judgmental, just for sake of argument here. Look at verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Do you resonate at all with the disciples? You've been called to follow Jesus. You've been asked to do ministry and to hand out loaves of bread to people, and you still don't understand everything he's talking about, but rather than asking in the crowd, you're like, I'm going to wait until we're in a private setting, and then I'll admit to Jesus that I don't really know what he's talking about. I don't know about you, but that's probably what I would do. So they wait until they have this moment of privacy. They wait until they're inside a house, and we don't know whose house, we don't know which house, and it doesn't really matter. They get inside the house, and they ask for an explanation of this parable of Jesus. They say, Jesus, we really don't understand what you were on about outside telling all the people. Can you explain it to us in private? And Jesus is going to proceed to explain what he was really talking about. He's going to proceed to explain where the heart of the matter is really located. And that is what we're going to focus on as far as these steps to dealing with our sin. However, I can't move from verse 17 into verse 18 without addressing a question. Because I know there's probably many of you sitting here in this service this morning that are going to yourself, you said verse 14, you said verse 15, and then you said verse 17. And I trust that there's many of you sitting here this morning that know how to count. And you know that verse 16 is missing. And you probably find yourself going, where is verse 16? What happened to verse 16? Well, I was tempted to just skip over this, but then again, I realize there's a lot of people here that can count, and so they'll be wondering after the service what happened to verse 16. Let me give you a little bit of brief history to explain what's going on here. Okay, hopefully I don't lose any of you, right? The thing we have to recognize if you're new to studying your Bible is that the verses and the chapters are not inspired. They are not original to the text. The verses and chapters have been added down the road to help us navigate our Bibles. And so the early Greek and the early Hebrew were just written as a constant flow. And so then later on, probably about the 4th century, somebody went, let's break these books up by chapters so that help people navigate. They started using chapters. The verses were more formally added probably about 1550 AD. About 1550, though some people were using them as early as 1300. And what was going on is they were going, I'm having a hard time navigating and helping people understand, so I'm going to put these big numbers as chapters and these small numbers as verses to help people navigate. But again, none of that addresses verse 16, so you just need to understand that as background. Then what began to happen is over the last 400 or 500 years, after the verse numbers had kind of become standardized, we began finding better, earlier manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. We began finding manuscripts that didn't include verse 16. You probably have a note in your Bibles that says something to the effect of verse 16 says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Probably a note down in the bottom of your Bible saying, this was excluded because it doesn't show up in the earlier manuscripts. And so it got a verse number when the verses were labeled, but as we discovered there were better manuscripts, we began to realize this verse shouldn't have been included. Now, it's not critical. This is one of the things that help people understand. A lot of people will stress or struggle with this idea of, okay, what does that mean for the Word of God? The content of this verse of everyone that has ears to hear, let him hear, is not dynamically, doctrinally shifting. This is not containing something that is going to radically alter our understanding of Scripture. And so then, as we do good scholarship, we look at the situation, we say, I think that this probably wasn't part of the original. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that, so if you have any questions, feel free to ask me after the service. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But I felt like we needed to at least address the question, why is there no verse 16? But then, starting in verse 6 or 17 then, we see Jesus beginning to address his disciples here. He speaks to his disciples privately because they don't understand what he was saying publicly, and I think here is where we begin to see the heart of the matter. We see first that our first step in battling sin is to spot our scapegoats. Spotting our scapegoats. Christ first addresses these disciples. Look at verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It's interesting that Jesus addresses kind of the lack of understanding on the part of the disciples. He says, do you not see? He says, do you not yet understand? Now, it would be easy to read these verses and think Jesus is being critical of the disciples in kind of a demeaning way. I don't think that's what's going on. I think Jesus is simply acknowledging precisely what we saw back in chapter 6, verse 52. Do you recall, after Jesus calms the storm, after he walks on the waves, what is said by Mark of the disciples? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples had not yet had that epiphany moment. The penny had not yet dropped for the disciples in a way that they understood what Jesus was really talking about. That won't come until chapter 8. So at this point, the disciples are still wrestling. At this point, the disciples are still struggling. They don't understand everything that Jesus is teaching. And so Jesus takes them aside, and he speaks to the heart of the matter. He says, let me explain to you what I was saying to those outside. And he speaks to the insignificant of or the insignificance of externals. He speaks to how the heart is really the problem. Look back at verse 18. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. You see what Jesus is doing here? Remember, the scribes and Pharisees had approached Jesus and they said, all that matters is this external washing of your hands. The traditions of the Jews are more important than the Word of God, so you have to follow that even if you disregard what the law is actually teaching. And Jesus comes and he says, stop worrying about the externals. What matters is what's going on in your heart. Because the externals are only physical. The external reality of washing your hands is only physical. He says it enters not his heart, but his stomach. He says this issue of food and washing your hands doesn't speak to what's really going on in your heart, because all that food ends up in your stomach, not in your heart. It's only physical. And Jesus here is pretty blunt when he says this, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Now, it's interesting because the terminology itself is actually better teaching. Jesus uses a phrase to help them remember. He says, whatever goes into a person. And then essentially he's saying by expel, he says, and then it goes into the sewer. Okay? Now I know I got middle schoolers here in the room who would like me to get a little bit more detailed on what I mean there. I'm not. But the terminology is actually fairly, I'm not going to say graphic, but it's fairly clear. Okay, everything that goes into our mouths ultimately ends up in the sewer. Let's just go with that. His point is, that's not what's going on with this question of purity or impurity. He's saying it doesn't go through the heart, it goes through the stomach, and it ends up outside of the body again. This question of which foods to eat and defilement is just about the physical reality. It's just about what is ultimately expelled from the body. It's not about what's really going on in the heart. Instead, he issues a radical implication. He says there is something so much more important going on in this situation. And Mark highlights that. Just to make clear for us, again, because we're not Jews, and his original audience were not Jews. And so he wants to make clear, and so you probably have a little parentheses in your Bible, there in verse 19. Thus, he declared all food clean. In some ways here, Jesus is superseding these Old Testament laws about what you could eat and what you could not eat. And Mark wants to make that abundantly clear. That at this point, we can now eat pork. No amens. Really? Somebody. Like, some of us have got to like bacon. But he declares all food clean because he says, the content of the food really isn't the point. Defilement is not outside in. Purity is not outside in. It's not about whether you wash your hands, scribes and Pharisees. There's something greater at play here. He's about to get into that here in a moment, but I think we need to pause, and I think we need to linger on this first part of Jesus' argument, because I think it speaks to our own battle with sin. I think part of what Jesus is making clear here is that if we are dealing with our sin, we must begin by spotting our scapegoats. We must begin by looking for those things that we want to blame other than our own heart for the sin that's in our lives. Now, I recognize that most of us are probably not wrestling with worrying about obeying Old Testament ceremonial laws. We're not poring through the Old Testament and trying to figure out how many tassels to have on our clothes and how to shave our beards and all of these things. And yet, I would say we're just as guilty as the scribes and Pharisees at wanting a scapegoat for our sin, are we not? We want to find anything other than our own hearts to blame for our sin. So what are your preferred scapegoats? What are the things that we tend to blame for our impurity, for our failures, for our sin in our lives? Let me see if I can't identify some low-hanging fruit here. I don't know about you, but I know one of the things that is present in my own life is I am so quick to say, the sin is not from my heart. God, it's the other people you've put in my life. Much like Adam, I go, God, it's not me, it's that woman you gave me. It's all Jenna's fault. I was happy and things were going well until I got married, and then all of a sudden, where did that sin come from? It must be her. It's funny, except that it's so painful. Because we find ourselves in close relationship with a spouse in our marriage, and everything in our heart wants to say, God, it's their fault. If they would get their act together, then I wouldn't struggle with these sins. Parents look at their kids, kids look at their parents, and we go, it's their fault. I wouldn't get angry if they wouldn't X. I wouldn't be anxious if they wouldn't X. I wouldn't sin if they would get their act together. God, it's these people's fault. It's them, not me. We have a tendency to blame other people. We say, we would be fine by ourselves if it wasn't for these other people. Are other people your scapegoat? Are other people what you look to blame for your own sin? How about your circumstances? Do you have a tendency to blame your own circumstances? God, if I didn't have such a poor income, God, if I didn't have such a bad job, God, if I didn't go to this school, God, if my home was better, The list could go on and on and on. My environment is the problem, Lord. If you would just take me out of this environment, I wouldn't struggle with these sins anymore. We are so quick to blame our environment as if the environment is the problem. The environment we find ourselves in may apply pressure, and it may reveal what's on the inside, but it doesn't put anything in there that isn't already there. Do you blame your circumstances for your sin? How about your past? How about your upbringing? How about your experience saying, God, it's my parents' fault. God, it's my past pain's fault. God, it's whatever I've had to go through. That's the reason that I have sin in my heart. It wasn't there to begin with, but you, through the environment you gave me, put it there. You have a tendency to blame other people for your sin. You have a tendency to blame your circumstances or your past and your upbringing, what you've gone through, and say, if it wasn't for that, my heart would be pure. If it wasn't for them, I wouldn't struggle so much with sin. It is so easy to, much like the scribes and Pharisees, to say, it's all about the external. It's all about things outside of me. That's what causes the impurity in my heart. Our first step in dealing with our sin is to spot our scapegoats. We must learn to stop rationalizing our sin and our failures, to stop blaming other people as if the pressure that's applied in the moment is what's producing what's in our hearts. No, that's not true. What is in our hearts comes out when the pressure is applied. I'm not saying the circumstances are easy. I'm not saying other people's behavior is always right. But when those things apply pressure, what comes out is what was always there. What comes out in those moments? We have such a tendency in our 21st century culture to fall prey to this exact same issue that Jesus is addressing in the scribes and Pharisees, saying it is their fault, it is that person, it is those circumstances. We want to blame a scapegoat. And Jesus says to us here, the things that come out of a person are what defiles him. Our biggest challenge, our biggest battle is in our hearts. He dives into that a little bit farther in the following section. He goes into it in further explanation to say, let me show you the sin that is present in your own heart. And in verses 20 through 23, we see that dealing with our sin also involves diagnosing our own hearts. Diagnosing our own hearts. Again, Jesus begins this discourse with, and he said. You'll notice there's kind of these two sections here in this text. And he said to the disciples, and then in verse 20 again, and he said. He gets to the heart of the matter, if you will. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. He says, it's not the external ritual, it's not the external circumstances, it's actually what's on the inside coming out that makes a person impure. He says we're defiled from within, we're defiled by our own hearts. Isn't that a painful thing to come to terms with? Say, my biggest enemy, my biggest battle is inside of myself. I can't blame them. I can't blame her. I can't blame this. It's inside of me all along. And no, one of the things that we can miss here is this idea of the heart. We tend to think in terms of the heart being the source of emotions in our culture, right? Valentine's Day rolls around, we put hearts on everything, right? Because in our culture, the heart is where the emotion, the feelings come from. That's not the way that Hebrews would have thought of the heart. Jewish people would think of the heart as the source of our decision-making, the source of our reason and priorities. It would be the motivating factors that cause us to make the decisions we make. And so he says, here's what's causing you to make the decisions you are, the sin that's present in your heart. He reiterates that down in verse 23. He says, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Because your biggest issue is not what you're eating. Your biggest issue is what you're believing in your heart. Whereas one author I was reading put it, the source of man's impurity is not gastrointestinal, it's cardial. Do you resonate with that? Do you feel that? What is the source of the battle? What is the source of the impurity? What is the source of your sin? True defilement is not outside in. It's inside out. It breaks through. We can try to bottle it up, and we can try to cover it up, and we can go to social pressure and try to keep ourselves in line, but at some point, it comes out. What's really on the inside? Now, if you're finding yourself struggling a little bit with this idea, saying, well, that may be other people, Brad, but that's not really me. Jesus makes his point clear by listing a series of sins, a series of sinful motivations and actions that would convict even the most pious among us. And understand that as I read through this list, I'm not going to camp out on all of them for an extended period of time. His point that he's trying to make is, if any of this is true of you, you are who I'm talking about. Now, it's interesting, this list of 12 items, or 13 if you include this evil thought, though I think that's more of an introduction, is comprised of two sets of six. There's a first set of six, which are all in the plural. They are evil deeds. They are things that we repeatedly do externally. And then the second set of six speaks to the evil thoughts, and they're all in the singular, and I think that's an intentional comparison that Jesus is making. He's speaking to the deeds, and then he's speaking to the motives. He's speaking to the attitudes that lead to those. Let's begin just by reading through these six evil deeds that come from the heart. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness." Now, I'm going to pause there because deceit is where it goes to the singular, okay? So let me just walk through these six items. And these are meant to be exemplary. This is the only example in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we see what's known as a vice list, a list of sins given by Jesus. But I think what he's doing is he's using it to help us see the point he's trying to make. He's asking us to say, are any of these things true of you? First, he begins with sexual immorality. This idea is a familiar term for us. It's the term porneia. It means any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage, whether that's premarital sex or whether that's some sort of other manifestation, anything outside of God's design and sexual activity, he says, sexual immorality. This is an action. Adds to that theft. I don't think we probably need to spend a whole lot of time defining theft. We all tend to understand what theft is. It's stealing what belongs to somebody else. And in spite of the fact that our culture doesn't really feel the need to persecute it legally anymore, it's still wrong. Is it not? It's theft. He says murder. I don't think I have to make that argument too strongly that murder is wrong. By and large, people agree that murder is wrong. By way of distinction, he adds adultery. Adultery is different than sexual immorality in that it is a violation of the marriage covenant. It's something that only married people can do. Same sort of idea. Coveting. Coveting, this idea of greed, of wanting and possessing what other people have, wanting to take what only they have. And then this catch-all term, wickedness, which is a general term intended specifically to be a comprehensive example. Because these are the actions that manifest themselves in our lives. These are the things that speak to where our heart is at. Do you wrestle with any of these six? If you do, you're not alone. He adds to that these six evil thoughts that come out of the heart. Deceit, that idea of treachery and cunning, the idea of confusing people or manipulating people to get what we want. Sensuality, which is an attitude that's more of a generic catch-all that includes both of the previous terms, this idea of this open, shameless immorality, a rejection of God's design for sexual activity. Envy, this term is fascinating. Envy literally means evil eye. The idea of giving somebody the stank eye, right? Because you want what they have. Because you're jealous of what God has given them that he's chosen not to give you. Slander. Slander is defamation against other people or blasphemy against God. It's speaking something that's untrue about other people or about God who made other people. I had the privilege of speaking on taming the tongue, James 3, last week in the Bible conference. I could spend 40 minutes explaining that idea of slander. It's a painful thing that we so easily issue words to defame other people. Pride. Hopefully I don't need to define that tremendously, but pride is that idea of arrogance, thinking I'm the only one that knows anything. I'm the only one that can solve this problem. I'm the only one that has it figured out. Or foolishness, which isn't so much silliness as it is lacking in moral judgment. When Proverbs uses the idea of the fool, it's the one who rejects God's law and rejects God, who chooses to live their own way instead of living in accordance with God's will. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Do you resonate with anything on this list of 12? If you do, you're not alone. This list of 12, though it's not meant to be exhaustive, would cover every single one of us sitting here in the room. This is the gamut of human depravity. This is the gamut of the sins that lurk inside of our own hearts. If you could see the sins that are present in my own heart plastered up on this screen, it would frighten you. It would frighten all of us. His point is that everyone suffers from heart defilement. Everyone suffers from a heart that is guilty of these sort of attitudes and actions. Our biggest problem is not what's outside of us pressing itself in, it is what's inside of us coming out. It means in addition to recognizing that we have to learn to spot our scapegoats and stop blaming other things for our sin, we deal with our sin by diagnosing our own hearts. Just like a medical doctor looks at a situation and says, this is the source of the problem. How do you diagnose your own heart? Let me tell you how the word diagnoses your heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And our inner Pharisee goes, well, not my heart, but everybody else's. Do you feel how desperately sick and deceitful your own heart is? Do you read this list and go, Lord, apart from you, how do I ever begin to battle against these things in my life? Are we willing to call a spade and recognize that true defilement doesn't come from our circumstances and environment? It doesn't come from other people. Instead, it comes from what's in our heart. Must begin by stopping blaming other things, and then we must begin to diagnose our own heart and say, what is there? And I think that's a critical step for us to recognize, because when we begin to diagnose our own heart, we begin to realize just how quickly it can trick us. I would wager that if you acknowledge what Jesus is saying here about defilement coming from inside of you, you will become quick to question your own motives. So quickly in relationships or in circumstances, we are quick to question other people's motives, and we assume our motives are beyond reproach. I could never be impure in my motivations. I must be okay. I've used my marriage as an example already, right? The easiest thing in the world in the moment when I'm having a disagreement with my wife is to say, God, her motives are clearly impure, but mine are good. When we're having a fight with another church member, their motives are clearly twisted, but mine are pure. We recognize the diagnostic condition of our own hearts, we will become quick to question our own motives, to be suspect of what motivates us more than we are of them. Additionally, I think this diagnostic allows us to actually identify and call out the sin that's present. When we are wrestling with this sin, we can call a spade a spade. We can say, yes, that is true. That is present in my heart. And we won't be as hesitant to justify it and explain it away. We'll say, no, that's sin, and I know where it's coming from. Which means, thirdly and finally, we'll seek forgiveness quicker, will we not? If we begin to question our motives because we recognize that our heart is sinful and deceitful, and we begin to identify the sin that is present in our hearts, then we will be quicker to seek forgiveness rather than saying, when they apologize to me, then we can have a conversation. When my environment or my circumstances get better, then I'll start to act better. The second step in dealing with our sin is diagnosing our own hearts. Stop blaming scapegoats, saying it's that person's fault, it's that circumstance's fault, and begin diagnosing our heart and saying, where is this really coming from? And those are both helpful. But unfortunately, you may find yourself sitting here going, hold on a second, Brad. Those are both diagnostic questions. Quitting looking at the wrong things and starting to look at the right things is helpful, but it's much like a doctor giving me a diagnosis. You are sick. Great. Now what are we going to do about it? And so I think we have to go where Mark is intending for us to go in the whole book of Mark. And recognize that finally dealing with our sin requires looking to our Savior. If we recognize that it's not our circumstances' fault, and we recognize that the sin is truly coming from our own heart, then what is the next step? See, I think when you look at this entire episode in Mark chapter 7, what you see is Christ establishing himself as the only hope for those that have this heart sickness. He establishes himself as the final moral authority, saying, I can say what is right and what is wrong because I am the Messiah. He establishes himself as the final interpreter of the heart, saying, he has the ability to look into the motivations of our heart and tell us why we're doing the things we are. And he establishes himself as the final just judge of all of humanity, saying, I am the one that gets to declare righteous or guilty. And as the whole trajectory of Mark takes us toward the end of the book, what we would expect in our human wisdom is that this one with a higher judgment and a higher authority would come to us and say, you are all guilty. But that's not what he does. Instead, this one who has the authority to declare these things says, I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to pay the penalty for this long list of defilements that is present in your heart, and I'm going to grant you the heart change that you can never accomplish in your own strength. That plays itself out over the course of pages of Mark. The other component that I find significant and fascinating is where this whole conversation about clean and unclean goes throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. Do you have any idea where in the Bible the next significant discourse on this question comes up? The next significant conversation about purity and impurity, about clean and unclean, is found in Acts 10 and 11. It's found in Acts 10 and 11 where Peter addresses Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Turn to the right in your Bibles briefly there. I just want to highlight this because I found this fascinating as I studied it this week. And I think it points us in the right direction. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, we have this fascinating story. Remember, Peter is the one that's detailing this story to John Mark, likely as the author of Mark. And we're familiar with this story. This is the episode where Jesus, or where God comes to Cornelius, and he says, I want you to meet with Peter. And then Peter is praying on the rooftop, and he has this vision from the Lord. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. And he lets down this sheet. And in verse 12 we read, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. We recognize that this is the source of us being able to eat whatever we want, but I think there's something bigger going on here. Because Peter goes on to meet with Cornelius, and ultimately the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 11, there's this council in Jerusalem where the Gentiles are included in the church. And I think we miss something in this story. Yes, it's about God declaring all foods clean, but there is something greater going on here. Look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 28. Peter, looking back on this episode, speaking to Cornelius, says something fascinating here. And he said to him, he being Peter, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I asked then why you sent for me." It's fascinating that this story about food that declares all of the food clean rather than unclean, Peter then interprets later on, and he says, this is actually about everyone being declared clean through what means? The gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this is not first and foremost about food. This is first and foremost about the gospel being the means of true purity being given to people. He goes on and he explains the good news to these Gentiles in verses 34 through 43. I just want to read that last two verses. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This was intended to speak to our hearts. And what is the antidote for the corrupted, defiled, impure heart in the heart of man? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you want to know how to deal with the impurity in your life, you need a heart transplant. You need Jesus to do what only he can do. The gospel becomes the means by which unbelievers and Gentiles are declared clean. So this is the way, the truth, and the life. It's found in Jesus. Everything else was just pointing forward to him. Do you recognize the impurity in your heart? Do you recognize your own lack of living up to God's standard? No sort of legalism can help you achieve God's holy standard. Only the finished work of Jesus Christ can do that for you. Because you need a heart transplant, not an external change. That is just as true for the believer sitting here this morning as it is for the unbeliever. For those that have placed their faith and trust in Christ, the gospel is the means by declaring us clean, but it's also the means of us becoming clean. The gospel is what transforms our hearts and makes us want to live in obedience to Christ. Faith and repentance is not just for those that are unbelievers sitting here in this room. It is the means by which you're sanctified as a believer as well. Do we recognize our ongoing need? We can stop blaming our externals. And we can diagnose our heart, but unless we ultimately turn to our Savior to change our hearts as only he can, all of it will be futile. Which means, thirdly and finally, dealing with the sin in our lives means turning to our Savior. As you read through this text in Mark chapter 7, and as you find yourself convicted by Christ's words, do you find yourself longing for the hope that he provides? As I mentioned before, if we desire victory over the sin in our lives, we must learn to fight that sin at its source. And maybe you find yourself identifying with scribes and Pharisees going, "I have waged war on my behaviors. I have waged war on my activities. I have tried to shape up my own life through my own strength and power, and I found myself again and again failing." We can learn to stop blaming our scapegoats, stop blaming exterior things. We can learn to diagnose our heart and declare that our heart is the source of our sin. But unless we ultimately turn to our Savior and recognize that he's the only one that can give us freedom, he's the only one that can save our hearts and change our hearts, we will find ourselves continuing to hit our head against a brick wall again and again. If we desire victory over sin, we must learn to fight our sin at its source. Which is why we chose to change up the service this morning. Which is why we chose to end our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper in communion. Because when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back to that moment when Christ earned salvation for us that we couldn't do in our own strength. We said, Christ, he's the one that declares us righteous. He's the one that gives us freedom from sin. He's the one that can really deal with the sin that is the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would learn what you have from this text, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would stop looking to blame exterior sources and people and circumstances for the sin that's in our hearts, and that we would see things the way you do, that we would recognize that the real source of our impurity, the real source of our uncleanness and corruption before you comes from our own hearts. But that wouldn't lead us to a sense of frustration or a sense of despondency, but would drive us to the finished work of Christ on the cross. So that I pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate communion here this morning, that it would be a source of joy for us as we together proclaim that we couldn't accomplish what needed to be done. We couldn't change our hearts in our own power. But we praise you that Christ did what only you could do. Father, I pray that this would continue to be working on our hearts and lives as we head out into the week. Father, help our worship to be focused on you in the remainder of our time this morning. In Christ's name, amen.